Please have open in front of you Matthew's Gospel and Matthew 10. And as we've said many times, the whole purpose of this Gospel is to set before us the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as you look at the end of Matthew 9 leading into this passage, the Lord had been looking out on the multitude with deep compassion because he saw them heading to the inevitability of divine judgment. And he said that the harvest is vast, but the laborers are few. And so he urged his followers to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers, would raise up those who would go, and indeed would proclaim the wonders of the gospel. And in Matthew 10, we see that the ones praying turn out to be the ones sent. And the king's ambassadors are appointed and they're sent to be engaged in kingdom work. And so the preaching of the gospel and workers to labor in the harvest and pointing to salvation in Christ through the work that he would accomplish upon the cross. And this initial sending out of the 12 would be their first experience of ministry in the field. And they would undertake it in pairs. And the Lord kindly stayed close and would continue with them to develop them and train them and use their experiences to teach them and prepare them for that great task which they would have, which lay ahead. And so we see that these men are brought to our attention, the master's men, in verses 2 to 5. And the names of the disciples probably are very familiar to us. But it is a blessing to actually consider who they are, consider the men themselves, to understand more of their character and their qualities and their flaws, and that the fact that they were uniquely called of God to this specific task in the Master's service. And it raises the question for us, what kind of people does God use in his service? You know, there is a danger, I think, when we look at those in the scriptures, and particularly the disciples, that we see them in that stained glass type of way. You know, that they're people without faults and they bear no relation to us and they kind of sailed through in this dramatic, faithful living. Well, that's a very dangerous thing to do. Because though, of course, they were faithful men used mightily of the Lord, we must not lose sight of the fact that they were sinners saved by grace. That they were ordinary men used to do extraordinary things for his glory. They were people just like us, called, enabled, empowered to do the work that the Lord had for them. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We live in a society which emphasizes being qualified. You've got to be qualified for all manner of things. If you want a job, have you got the right qualifications? If you want to do a certain course, are you qualified? If you want a mortgage, or if you want to buy a car or a bank account, do you qualify? I had an interesting situation where we were in a bank, my wife and I, and they were happy to see us qualified for a mortgage, but they wouldn't give us a current account. Well, work that one out if you can. You see, qualifications, society has determined being qualified, that it's important, and well, if you don't fulfill that criteria, well, those avenues are closed to you. But what does God require of those who serve him? What is the standard? What kind of people does Jesus use in his ministry to advance his kingdom? Well, I would say to you this, that ultimately no one is qualified in themselves for that. But God, by his sovereign grace, he uses the unqualified to do the work that he gives them to do. He uses sinners, those whom he calls to salvation, and he equips them. He transforms them. He enables them. Now, of course, the Lord has standards for those who bear specific roles in the life of the church, such as, you know, elders, deacons, and their spiritual character qualifications. But he shapes such with his hand and sets them apart for that work. But, you know, I find it so encouraging that God uses the unlikely. He uses the unqualified to serve him. As one explains, God uses unqualified people, moves into their life with saving, sanctifying grace, and himself transforms them into usefulness. Now, I don't know if you're very much like me, but I get discouraged about my own failures. And you know, I've found the past few months really difficult. I'll be honest with you about that. And the Lord is very kind, and obviously there have been encouragements and tokens of his favor. But personally, I would say that I've been in the depths more often than not. And often, that stems from frustration with my own failures. Now, there are those who like to highlight my failures, but I can assure them that I'm very well acquainted with my shortcomings. But there have been many times when I've wondered and questioned, how could God use me? But the great help in times like that has been to look to the scriptures and consider the people that he used there, and that they were fallen men and women with many shortcomings, and it is encouraging. You think of the hall of faith, and you think of men like Abram, who doubted the Lord. He lied about his wife. He committed adultery. Or Jacob, who extorted the birthright from Esau and deceived his father and had a family that had major, major issues. Or Moses, who was a murderer, who in pride would strike the rock instead of speaking to the rock as God said, and so wouldn't be permitted to enter the promised land. Think of David, an adulterer and a murderer. God wouldn't let him build the temple. Or God, who used Jonah, who defied the Lord in direct disobedience and went in the opposite direction, and then didn't like it when God showed mercy to the Gentiles. Or you think of Elijah, who's given this great spiritual victory against all those false priests, and yet went into the depths of despair when he is faced with one evil woman, Jezebel. And God used Paul, who wanted to destroy the church and thought that Christians deserved to die. All through Scripture, all through history, God takes the unqualified, he takes the unlikely, he takes sinners who are ruined and reckless, and magnifies his sovereign grace, not only in their salvation, but also in their transformation to his glory. In their natural state, they are totally unsuitable, totally unqualified. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. God delights to use people like us because it magnifies his grace and his strength and his power. And the 12 are no different. And in the list of the disciples in the New Testament, they always appear in this specific order, broken up into three groups of four. And they're all trained, they're all sent, they all have a blessed ministry, they all have a specific role, with the exception, of course, of Judas Iscariot, who has another purpose. And they possess different gifts and talents, but they all preach, they all proclaim, they're all used to advance the kingdom. And so the Lord takes these 12 unqualified people who are so diverse, all with issues, all with problems, all sinners. They will be last in the world's eyes. But the Lord will bless them beyond measure as his ambassadors. And so he uses, as we have seen, Peter's and Andrew's and James and John's, all with their different qualities and all to his glory. But this morning we're going to look at Philip and Bartholomew. So let's consider Philip firstly. Now this is not Philip the deacon, who would also be an evangelist in Acts 6 and 8. This is Philip the apostle. So they're two different men. And Philip the apostle is always identified as first in that second group of four disciples. Now, all the 12 were Jews, so he must have had a Jewish name, but we only have his Greek name recorded. And he's from Bethsaida in Galilee. By the way, that's the same town that Peter and Andrew came from. And the implication is that they would have known each other before the Lord called them. And so they're all God-fearing Jews, and it's likely that there were friendships amongst some of the men that the Lord draws together, as well as some who were from totally outside. Now, Philip may well have been a fisherman. In John 21, he is out fishing with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only Philip's name is mentioned. But the Gospel of John mentions him four times in specific situations. And that's where we get the best insight into his character. So I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1, and we'll start to look at some of these occurrences where Philip is mentioned, and we'll see something of him. So John 1 and verse 43. And it says, the following day, so that's the day after John the Baptist appointed to the Lord and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and it's the day when Peter and Andrew followed him. So the day after, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, it's interesting. That's the first direct call of a disciple to follow. And then it says in verse 45 that Philip found Nathanael. And he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So from those verses, we see that it indicates that Philip had been looking. He'd had a seeking heart. And he says to Nathanael, called Bartholomew, he says, "We found him. The one we've been looking for, we found him." You know, I think that's a real striking illustration of how people describe their conversion. You know, from Philip's perspective, he says, "I've found the Lord. I've found the Lord." But it was the sovereign grace of God that had found Philip. You see, God always takes the initiative. God intervenes. God calls. Salvation is his work entirely. Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." But in that initial understanding of the individual, you know, they've been seeking, and the Lord stirs up those things and encourages that seeking and enables it. He gives those lovely promises, doesn't he? Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You know, some of you are seeking this morning. And I encourage you to keep seeking the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Philip was seeking in that sense. And in verse 45, he found that Jesus was the one whom he had sought in the Scriptures. And so he must have been studying the law and the prophets and putting himself under the word. And he's brought to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. But in that real sense, it's all of the Lord. Jesus calls him, and his eyes, his ears, his eyes and his ears and his heart, they are open to the call of the Savior. And when he hears that divine voice say, "Follow me," it is an irresistible call of grace. And in obeying that call, he goes and tells Nathanael, "Messiah has come." And you can imagine the thrill and the joy. And you see the urgency in verse 46, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself." And what do we learn about Philip? Well, we see that he had a seeking heart, that took the Scriptures seriously. He was looking for Messiah. And when he heard the call, he responded immediately and wholly. And such was the impact of the Lord on his life that his first response is to go and find his friend and tell him about the Lord Jesus. Do you know, I'm convinced that the most effective means of beginning to reach people, to direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ, is personal relationship. From a foundation of genuine loving concern leading to the introduction of the reality of Jesus Christ. You know, and often when a person is saved, when they're converted, there is that initial joy, there's a delight in the Lord and the new life that they have been given, and they just want to share it with others. There's a thrill and an excitement. But it's sadly true that many believers lose that. And some have no contact with unbelievers. Some simply lack enthusiasm for the gospel or lack a love for the lost or just don't see the urgency of the situation. Philip immediately went to Nathanael, and the response to a saving encounter with Jesus Christ is to tell others the good news. And Philip had this friend, and he cared for his friend, and he wanted him to know Jesus Christ. So he had a seeking heart and a reaching heart. Let's look at the next instance where we meet Philip. Turn, if you will, to John 6, a few chapters over. John 6 and verses 5 to 7. And we see that from a very encouraging start, progress isn't always level. So Jesus had done many miracles demonstrating his power and authority. And at the beginning of John 6, a vast crowd has gathered. Jesus had been teaching them through the day, healing huge numbers of people of their diseases. It's been a remarkable day of ministry. But the crowd is getting hungry. And so 5,000 men are identified in the text, but you add to that most likely a few thousand women and thousands of children, and you get a vast crowd. And all have been there to listen to the Lord Jesus. And in verse 5, we see, John 6, verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So Jesus addresses Philip. Now, it's interesting. Some have speculated that Philip had the responsibility for food provision and practical concerns. Well, whether that's correct or not, the reason Jesus asks him is in verse 6. This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew that he was going to feed this vast crowd using a small provision and gloriously multiply it, but he was testing Philip. And effectively, he was saying this, Philip, you've seen me provide wine at the marriage in Cana. You've seen me do these remarkable miracles of healing. You've seen me demonstrate my power. Now we don't have any food. How are we going to get some, Philip? How are we going to meet this need which has arisen? Well, look at verse 7. Philip answers him, well, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So here's an answer with analysis. Calculations. They obviously could get hold of 200 denarii, equivalent to about 200 days' wages. And one suggests that the type of bread in view would have been a barley biscuit. And at that time, you could buy 36 barley biscuits for one denarii. Each biscuit was about 1.5 inches thick. And if they used all their money, they could buy 7,200 biscuits approximately. And so each person might be able to have a little bite, but it wouldn't be a proper meal by any stretch. So Philip has got the numbers and he says, Lord, we can't do it. But do you see the problem? It didn't even enter his thinking that the one who asked the question was the Creator, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the All-Powerful One, the Son of God, the Lord of Glory, the one with infinite supernatural resources. You see, he worked through the spreadsheet, as it were, and it couldn't be done. He lost sight of the one he was with. He lost sight of the one whom he served. He could not see beyond the immediate restraints to see the greater possibilities with the Lord. You know, as one has said, the supreme essential of a great leader is a sense of the potential and the possible. Philip only saw what was to his vision, to his understanding, impossible. And he did not at that point remember that with God, all things are possible. And so the Lord Jesus was teaching him about faith, and at that point he missed it. He should have said in response to the Lord's question, Lord, you provided the wine at Cana. Lord, you are the great provider. You can feed this crowd if it pleases you. And as we said, the Lord had been demonstrating his power, healing people all day long. Philip had seen it with his own eyes. But when it comes to this, he says, Lord, it can't be done. And in that moment, he missed the opportunity to exercise real faith in Jesus Christ. And then Andrew comes along and he brings the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. You see, Philip had become bound up. He was a materialist. It was common sense. He had the facts and the figures. It was measured. It was mechanical. But it lacked trust and faith to believe God, to trust God to provide. You see, he limited the Lord with his own limited perspective. And I want to ask us, as I ask myself, how many of us are guilty of doing the same? Can't be done. Where there are great possibilities with the Lord. Great potential with the Lord. We're so quick to write things off. And we need to learn to trust. John 12 is the next reference. Turn, if you will. John 12, verses 20 to 21. And again, we see another challenge that comes to Philip. It says, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. So God-fearing Greeks were there for the Passover. And it says, then they came to Philip. So you got that Greek connection with his name. And they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, Philip may have been approachable. He may have been warm. But what does he not do? He doesn't take them to Jesus. What does he do? Philip came and told Andrew. Now, there is a sense in which you have these Greeks who want to come to Jesus. And Philip goes, well, hold on. Hold on just there. I just need to check that this is okay. He wasn't decisive. And he, rather than take them to the Lord, he had to check his steps, check it out with someone else, and he hesitates. You know, maybe He remembered the mission in Matthew 10. Jesus said, "You come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel," but these were Gentiles. And so he was seeing it in very black and white terms again. And he lacked that larger vision. He'd not understood the message of grace. Yes, the Lord Jesus came as Messiah to Israel, but he'd also said back in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." You see, Philip had not grasped that gospel vision. He was limited in his perspective. He was still analyzing everything and missing opportunities because of those misplaced limitations. Again, he misses the whole vision of grace. And rather than saying, "Come to the Lord, let me take you," he pauses and he hesitates to check whether it's okay. So we see that he's still developing. The Lord is patiently leading him on and developing him. And then lastly, John 14, and this is the last reference to Philip in this gospel. John 14, wonderful passage, absolutely stunning, with some great truths. So those years later, at the Passover meal, Jesus has been sharing his heart with the disciples. The Lord is about to be arrested and crucified, and the disciples have been with him. They had seen him. They had heard him. And then Philip says, John 14, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Well, that is just a staggering thing, isn't it? And Jesus replies, verses 9 to 10, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Again, you see, he lacked that spiritual vision. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say after all this time, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Do you not believe that, Philip?" Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." You know, he's slow to believe, slow to embrace the great truth before him. For all those years, Philip had gazed into the face of the Son of God, and still at this point, he didn't get it. But for all of that, you know, I think it's so encouraging, because for all of Philip's limited vision and slowness, the Lord didn't just cast him away. God was going to transform him and use him. And Philip struggled with the basics. He was skeptical. At times he was unconvinced. Initially he had such inadequate faith and imperfect understanding and stumbling over practicalities rather than seeing the greatness of God and the wonders of grace. But he was going to be one of those who inherited gloriously in the kingdom beyond what he could ever have fathomed. How? Because God would mold him and shape him and draw him on and enable him to do the work that he had for him. And what became of Philip? Well, if you read through the early church history, you'll see that he lived a faithful, fruitful life. And when the challenge came at the end to deny Christ and live, or to remain true to Christ and die, he would not deny his Lord. And at the time of his execution, he had only one request, and it was this. It was after they had taken his life that they would not wrap his body in linen like his Lord, because he said he wasn't worthy to be treated in the same way. You see, God took that slow, faithless, skeptical Philip and made him a man of faith and sacrifice. And I'm so glad that God is able to use people like that, because some of us find ourselves in that place. But God is patient and he's gracious, and his purposes towards his people cannot be thwarted. And so it was with Philip. Bartholomew, back to Matthew 10, and we'll look at Bartholomew briefly as we draw these things together. So Matthew 10 calls him Bartholomew, which means son of Ptolemy. That was his last name. But his first name was Nathanael, gift of God. And he's very different to his friend Philip. Why? Because as we look at him, he's full of faith, he's perceptive, and he's thoughtful on spiritual things, and he's amazed at the supernatural. Now, he was from Cana, a little village in Galilee. And as we have seen, he was brought to the Lord Jesus by Philip, and he would have known a number of the other disciples. But there's only one passage that speaks of him, and it's that passage in John 1 that we first went to with Philip. And we just need to think through that for a little while. John 1, verses 45 to 51. So Philip found Nathanael, and he said, as we have looked at, he said, "Look, we found Messiah, we found Jesus of Nazareth, we found the one of whom Moses, the law, and the prophets wrote. Now, what does that approach tell us about Nathanael? Well, Philip's approach to Nathanael implies that Nathanael was a man who was also a searcher of Scripture, that he was a seeker of divine truth, that he was familiar with prophecy. Why? Because Philip goes to him and says, this is the one that Scripture has told us about. You know, it would have been a totally wrong approach if Nathanael was not a student of the Word. You know, it may well have been that they had studied the Old Testament together, learning of Messiah, and that's why Philip has such joy and urgency with his friend. We found him. A study of the Scriptures, a seeker of the truth, and that's such a good characteristic. He hungered for the truth. He was looking for Messiah. But Nathanael had weaknesses too. Because look at verse 46 of John 1. This is what it says. I'll read it to you. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now remember, he was from Cana, a little village. But you see, in that little village, they thought they had class. Whereas Nazareth, well, that was unrefined. There was no class in that place. It was rough. It was uneducated. It was on the fringes. Only trouble came from Nazareth. Now, whatever was the reason behind such strong feeling in Nathanael, it was an ugly, sinful attitude. Why? Because it was the sin of prejudice. It was a generalization filled with pride and superiority. And with that one statement, he just writes off the whole place. It's interesting, at the moment in our home, we're reading through Pilgrim's Progress with John Bunyan. And one of the other works that's equally as excellent is The Holy War by John Bunyan. And in this Holy War, Mansoul is a town. And Emmanuel and his forces are attacking this town. And really it's a picture of Christ coming, wanting to invade this life. But Bunyan says this, Emmanuel's forces first attack Eargate, but Diabolus, who is Satan, sets up a guard at Eargate, and his guard is old Mr. Prejudice, an angry and ill-conditioned fellow who has under his power 60 deaf men. And the point is that prejudice has stopped many people from hearing the truth. And it is a device that is often used by the enemy to blind people, to stop them from hearing. And you've got to ask the question, when it comes to the makeup of the 12, would you want someone with such deep-seated prejudice amongst the 12? You know, he may have been thoughtful, he may have been keen on the Scriptures, but if he's so full of prejudice, would he have been helpful? Well, Philip urges him to get beyond that in John 1:46. He says, come and see. As a direct challenge to that prejudice, to see how deep it was and how would he respond? Well, he says, oh, I'm not going. Or does he go? Well, verse 47 shows that he went. And we have this remarkable intervention of the Saviour. It says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Now, what's the Lord saying there? What is an Israelite indeed? Well, Jesus says that he is literally a true Israelite, that he is a true Jew. Now, I think that the explanation of that is linked in with Romans 9:6, where it says, not all Israel is Israel. So true circumcision was that of the heart, not of the flesh. So in other words, Jesus was greeting Nathanael and saying, here is a true God-fearing, God-seeking, Messiah-seeking Jew. Honest and open. It's an amazing commendation from the Savior. And so even though Nathanael was still a sinner, still stained by the sin of his prejudice, still needing to be challenged and delivered and transformed by grace, it is so wonderful to see how the Lord speaks to him. Because Jesus knew that he was a God seeker. He knew he was genuinely searching the Scriptures. And so Nathanael wants to know, verse 48, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, that just blew his mind. At that time, fig trees, they would have been planted around houses, not just in places where the fruit could be harvested. And generally, these trees would grow to be about 15 foot high and 25 foot wide, and they would give excellent shade in hot weather. And so very often it would be a place to go to get away from the busyness of the home. So for many, that phrase and that situation, going under the fig tree, meant to go to a place of retreat and respite, a place to be alone, a place for prayer and for searching the scriptures and communing with God. It may well have been that Nathanael had at various times come away from the house in the quietness and solitude and had been seeking God in the privacy of the shade of the fig tree. And effectively, Jesus says this, "I saw you. I saw you, Nathanael. I saw you seeking. I saw you searching. I saw the yearning of your heart. I saw you in the secret place. I saw your true desire. I saw what it was that you longed for, what you wanted to know. And I am here, Messiah." You know, Nathanael might even have been praying under the fig tree when Philip came and said, "I found him." But then Nathanael's reaction, nothing good ever comes from Nazareth. But as he approaches and the Lord speaks these incredible words, all of that prejudice, all of that fades away because the Lord Jesus is in view. And what does it say, verse 49? Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He knew. You know, later, as we've seen, Philip was still struggling to affirm that those years later. But Nathanael knew it immediately. He realized he was in the presence of deity. He knew instantly, this is the Son of God. It is a stunning transformation. And in verse 50, look at, you know, it's amazing. Let me read it to you. It says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Now, in our translation, we've got it as a question. It shouldn't be a question. The emphasis is a statement. It says, "You believe." So the Lord is saying the reason he believed was because of that demonstration of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. Nathanael knew that only God could know everything. But then the Lord says something even more wonderful. He says, "Nathanael, you are going to see greater things than these." And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Jesus was saying to Nathanael, "You think that you've seen divine power in omniscience, but you are going to see greater things, supernatural things. You're going to see the Son of Man working in response to heavenly power." Nathanael was going to be exposed to heaven coming down, miracle after miracle. And Nathanael was given this precious insight into the glory of Christ. And such was his belief and his submission that, you know, he's never recorded anywhere else in Scripture as asking another question. He was committed and trusting in the Lord. Nathanael Bartholomew was a seeker of the truth. He was flawed by his prejudice, but grace was able to overcome. And the Lord drew him and molded and shaped him into a man of faith with a keen mind and a devoted heart. And such was his submission and trust that the Lord Jesus promised that he would see heaven opened. You know, what does this mean for us as we finish? God is able to use slow, stumbling, overly cautious, analytical, skeptical people like Philip. He is able to use those with clear understanding, great faith, thoughtful yet with flaws, such as Nathanael. But the importance of the point isn't to be missed. The Lord takes flawed sinners like you and me, the raw materials, as it were, and he transforms them by his grace into vessels that he can use. And the Lord molds us and he shapes us and he forms us to be the people that he wants us to be. And he can use any raw material, including the most fallible, the most sinful, the most unqualified, like me and like you. And friends, he has put us here for such a time as this. And if you are here this morning, the Lord can use you if you know him. You know, if you know him as your Lord and Savior, he can use you. He has a purpose for you. Maybe even as part of the Lord's people here in this place, in this community. And that's why it's so encouraging to spend time meeting these disciples, because it should encourage us and hearten us, because he can use us in spite of ourselves. And he doesn't leave us as we are, but he leads us on by his sovereign grace to save, to mold, to shape. But the question comes, Are we willing to humble ourselves under his hand, to lay ourselves out before him and submit to his word, to surrender all to him in order that he may be glorified in us? That's the challenge. But I can say this, that when you come to know the Lord Jesus, you know that he is worth everything, because he is glorious. He's the only one who can save. And thank God that he saves and he keeps. And let us pray that as a people, we would be used of him to exalt him and to point others to him, just like Philip and just like Nathaniel. Amen. Let's sing together 583 as we close this morning. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. 583.